Well, again, we're moving through a passage in Romans 12 where there are 12 duties of Christian living in the space of just five verses, 9 through 13. And right before these verses, in verses 6 to 8, you remember Paul revealed seven spiritual gifts, speaking and serving gifts that are highly useful in the body of Christ. And we spent several weeks considering those gifts. Trust that you have a better understanding of what your gifts are now that we have done that. However, when we arrived at verse 9, Paul's focus shifted to the subject of practical Christian living, which of course should always accompany the Spirit's gifts when they are being used and employed and utilized. Because God's grace gifts given to every believer should work themselves out by Spirit-empowered Christian conduct and behavior. And last time in verses 9, 10, and 11, we considered seven duties of Christian living. I'll only briefly mention them this morning before proceeding to consider the other five, which are in verses 12 and 13. So again, for the second time, the theme of today's message is the same as last, duties or responsibilities of Christian living. Last week, in verses 9 to 11, Paul listed seven of them, including, first, to love sincerely and without hypocrisy. Second, to abhor and to hate evil. Third, again from verse 9, to cling and bond to good things. Fourth, to be kindly affectionate and lovingly devoted to fellow believers as family members. Fifth, to highly honor and give preference to one another. Sixth, to exercise diligence and not be lagging in it. And seventh, in verse 11, to be fervent in spirit in serving the Lord. Those were the magnificent seven, you might say, which we considered at some length last time, leaving us this morning with five remaining duties of Christian living in verses 12 and 13. And as before, we'll take them one at a time, and in the order in which they appear in the text, the outline in your bulletin reflects that. So please follow along as I read them in your hearing, keeping in mind that this is part two and the continuation from last week. Christian living duty number 8 from verse 12 is to rejoice in hope. Number 9, to persevere in tribulation. Number 10, from verse 12, continue steadfast in prayer. Number 11, from verse 13, contribute to believers' various needs. And number 12, from the end of verse 13, to practice hospitality. Again, Christian living duty number 8 is taken from verse 12, which is to rejoice in hope. Paul said that Christians are to be rejoicing in hope. Now, hope is the subject here, obviously. And Paul says that the Christian is to be rejoicing in hope. So what does that mean? What does it mean to be rejoicing in hope? Well, most frequently in Scripture, hope is something that you can't see. Hope is unseen or yet to be seen. For instance, in Titus 2:13, the Apostle Paul referred to the blessed hope as the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, the Christian's realization of hope will occur in the future. not now, but in the future. It refers to the Lord's return and to the glories that will follow. And this is to be the Christian source of joy and rejoicing. Believers should never have their horizons bounded by what is seen or temporal, like Carl Sagan, the famous astronomer and scientist who said, "The cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be." Ugh. How different than Christians who should have their eyes fixed on unseen things, invisible, spiritual things, like our father Abraham did. You recall in Hebrews 11, verse 10, how the writer of that epistle described Abraham's future hope. He said that his affections weren't set upon the temporal and material things of this life, but instead that Abraham waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This was what Abraham longed and hoped for. That's really what he has his heart set upon. That's what Abraham was longing for. Not for a little piece of real estate in the Middle East, but a glorious city above is where his focus was. One being built and made by God himself to be inherited by believers throughout eternity. That's the hope that they're to be rejoicing in. It's a hope that will be realized and experienced in the future life of heaven. Let me illustrate, because this is very practical instruction for Christian living. My brother-in-law, Eric Perry, was recently diagnosed, I think as most of you know, with stage 4 pancreatic cancer, and his prognosis is very grave. However, Eric, and I spoke to him just recently, he's not miserable. He's not downcast and despairing. No, he's looking beyond this life to eternal realities. And because he's a Christian, he's able to rejoice in hope. Because you see, his hope of what the future holds for him and of the glory that he will experience then in the life to come enables him to be rejoicing now, in the here and now. Commenting on this, Robert Haldane wrote, "We are here exhorted to exercise hope with respect to future glory. What can be better calculated to promote joy than the hope of obtaining blessings so glorious in a future world? The objects then of the believer's hope are the spiritual and celestial blessings which are yet future, to which his eyes should constantly be directed and which are calculated to fill him with the greatest joy." End quote. This is similar to what Paul taught earlier in Romans 8:18, where he wrote this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God." The hope of future glory is a powerful means of producing joy under present affliction and tribulations. Well, that thought segues right into the next Christian living duty, number 9, also taken from verse 12, which is to persevere in tribulation. Paul, and it's translated in your King James, New King James Version, as patient in tribulation. But the word patient is hupomeno, which is two words meaning to stay under and to undergo or to bear. So patient might be better translated to endure or persevere in tribulation. And of course we know that during his earthly ministry, our Lord gave his disciples fair notice that this would be their experience in this world. You remember in John chapter 16, verse 32 and following, Jesus said this, "These things have I spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Count on it. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And in Acts 14:23, after a mob's unsuccessful attempt to stone Paul in the city of Antioch, he later testified to his disciples, and he said to them, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." So when faced with tribulation and suffering, a Christian's duty is to endure it and persevere through it. Commenting on this, John MacArthur wrote, "Because we have perfect assurance concerning the ultimate outcome of our lives, we are able to persist against any obstacles and to endure any suffering." End quote. Endurance and perseverance in the face of tribulation and sufferings is wonderfully illustrated by the persistence of Robert Bruce, King of Scotland, who was repeatedly defeated by the English in the early 1300s. I'm sure you've heard of Robert Bruce from all of the somewhat recent films that have been produced on his life. But he had tried to free Scotland from English rule. But he had lost every battle that he fought. And most of his soldiers had been killed, injured, or forced to hide. Downhearted and discouraged from so many defeats, he had given up the cause of freedom, and he was actually hiding in a cave deep in the forest. "It's of no use to fight anymore," he said. "Our enemies are simply too strong for us." But then, in the cave, Bruce saw a spider. True story. Bruce saw a spider weaving a web. She was trying to spin the web between two rocks. And she had fastened one end of her thread to a rock and was trying to swing herself across to the other rock, but each time she failed to reach it. Bruce sat watching her for a long time and wondered how long she would keep on trying. The spider tried and failed 7 times. "You are a brave and patient spider," thought the king. "If you try once more and succeed, then I too will fight again." Well, the spider swung herself once more on her thin thread. This time she reached the other rock and fastened her thread. "Thanks for the lesson you've taught me, little spider," said Bruce. "I will try once more to free Scotland from her enemies." And although greatly outnumbered, King Robert went forth again at the head of his army. And this time he and his men fought as they had never fought before. King Robert Bruce won the battle, and his country was free. And similarly, by way of application, when faced with all kinds of tribulation, affliction, and suffering, a Christian's duty is to endure it and to persevere through it. You've probably heard this story, but it's very fitting to our purpose. The value of persistence and perseverance has rarely been illustrated more convincingly than in the life story of this famous American. He failed in business at age 22. He ran for legislature and was defeated at 23. He failed a second time in business at age 24. At age 26, his sweetheart died. At age 27, he had a nervous breakdown. At 29, he ran for political office and lost. At 31, he was defeated for the office of elector. At 34, and again at 39, he was defeated for Congress. At 46, and again at 49, he was defeated for the Senate. But at age 51, Abraham Lincoln was elected President of the United States. Amazing. Despite countless setbacks and disappointments, and faced with all kinds of tribulation, affliction, and suffering, Lincoln endured it and persevered through it all. Well, the next Christian living duty, number 10, is taken from the end of verse 12, which is this: continue steadfast in prayer. Paul writes that Christians are to be continuing steadfastly in prayer. Now, I think we should think of prayer as this. I'll give you a definition. It is the means that God has ordained for the supply of grace that is sufficient for every need. I'll repeat it. It's the means. Prayer is the means that God has ordained for the supply of grace that is sufficient for every need. And since life is an experience that is characterized by continual need, prayer, Paul says, is to be continuing. It's to be ongoing. The duty and privilege of Christians is to continue steadfastly in prayer. The key word here is continuing. Because if you're a Christian, then you do pray, right? Prayer is part and parcel of your new spiritual life. Very simply, Christians pray. However, their minds tend to wander and to stray and can get tired of praying steadfastly as they should, especially when prayers aren't immediately answered. Let me illustrate from the life of a man best known for prayer by the name of George Mueller. One day, early in his life, Mueller made a list and began praying for five of his friends. After several months, one of them came to the Lord. 10 years later, two others were converted. 25 years passed before the fourth man was saved. And Mueller persevered in prayer for the fifth friend for 52 years until Mueller died, never having witnessed this fifth friend's conversion. However, shortly after Mueller's funeral, his faith was rewarded when the last of these five men came to faith in Christ. That's what it means, by the way, to continue steadfastly in prayer. The 11th duty of Christian living is taken from verse 13, which is to contribute to believers' various needs. Paul writes that Christians should be distributing to the needs of the saints. Now, here's a Christian duty related to meeting the needs of others. So much of life is occupied with meeting our own needs, right? I mean, we're very much preoccupied with meeting our own needs. But Paul explains here that one of the duties of Christian living is distributing to or contributing towards the needs of the saints. The Greek word translated distributing is koinoneo, which means to share or to have fellowship. It refers to a community that involves mutual contributions and sharing between individuals. And we see this manifested in the early church, where unusual circumstances after Pentecost required communal sharing of goods between believers. Acts 4:32 says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." End quote. So the idea is that as circumstances require it, Christians must identify themselves with the various needs or necessities of other believers to the extent that they become participants and sharers to meet their needs. Now, on the one hand, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus explained that we have a responsibility to the best of our ability to help anyone in need, even someone who's an utter and complete stranger to us. However, Galatians 6:10, make a note of it, indicates that we have a still greater responsibility to help and to serve fellow Christians. Because the Apostle Paul wrote this, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Furthermore, this sharing is not limited to money. Although giving money to impoverished brothers and sisters is in fact one way of distributing to a need. However, there are also many other ways to meet people's needs. For instance, if someone is lonely or isolated, then you can go and visit them. And I would commend those of you who have been doing that with people who can't get out and be with us. Or if someone is grieving or mourning, then you can comfort and console them. In Matthew 25, verse 34 and following, Jesus described a variety of ways that needs can be met by his people when he said this, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' And inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me." End quote. So distributing to or contributing towards the needs of the saints can be done in a variety of ways. And the Christian will fulfill this responsibility. Having this world's goods and seeing his brother in need, he will not shut up his heart from him, but will meet his needs, thereby manifesting that the love of God abides in him. Well, the 12th and last duty of Christian living is taken from verse 13, which is to practice or exercise hospitality. Paul says that Christians should be given to hospitality. The literal meaning of this phrase in Greek is pursuing love for strangers. That's what it means. Pursuing love for strangers. Which indicates that hospitality is something Christians needed to be in active pursuit of doing. In other words, the hospitality spoken of here wasn't simply inviting a fellow Christian over for a meal, which is what we tend to think hospitality is limited to. Instead, in the first century, when the church was in its infancy, Hospitality was being on the lookout for believers on the move because of persecution, and others because they were evangelizing and spreading the gospel. John Murray describes it this way in his excellent commentary on Romans. There were the persecutions by which Christians were compelled to migrate. There were other reasons for which they were moving from place to place. The messengers of the gospel were preaching in fulfillment of their great commission, but the world was inhospitable. End quote. In those days, finding a safe place for the night was very difficult. The few inns that existed were notorious for uncleanness and other hazards. Undoubtedly, an experienced traveler like Paul knew all about this. He had traveled far and wide. And so he exhorts believers to have both eyes open for traveling Christians who needed shelter and safe lodging. This duty was especially incumbent upon elders or pastors, and was one of many qualifications of their office, as Titus 1:8 indicates, namely that a bishop, an elder or pastor, must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but he must be hospitable. However, this duty of hospitality that belongs especially to bishops or elders also applies to the whole church to whom Paul wrote here in verse 13 when he said to the believers at Rome that they must be given, they must all be given to hospitality in an active pursuit of exercising and practicing it. And now, I don't want to sound the least bit sensational at this point, but only biblical by mentioning that at least one proper motive for practicing hospitality towards strangers is that Hebrews 13, verse 2, instructs us with these somewhat mysterious words: "Do not forget to entertain or be hospitable to strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly or unknowingly entertained angels." And of course, that's exactly what our father Abraham did when the Lord and two angels appeared to him in Genesis 18 by the terebinth trees of Mamre as Abraham was sitting in his tent door. Abraham was hospitable to angels that day. And in time to come, it will surely be revealed how many other occasions there have been when that has occurred throughout the history of the Christian church. In conclusion, I want to share a story with you that I read just last night that illustrates the power and the influence of hospitality. A Chicago businessman called his wife one evening to get her okay for him to bring home a visiting foreigner as a guest for dinner that night. At the time, the wife had three children in school, plus one preschooler. So there was plenty of important things for her to do besides entertaining a stranger. But she consented nonetheless, and the meal came off without a hitch. The foreigner, an important Spanish official, never forgot that meal. And then, some years later, friends of the hospitable family went to Spain as missionaries. And at one point, they met with some hostility and oppression from government regulations, which brought their work to a standstill. However, when the Spanish official got word that the missionaries were friends of that hospitable Chicago couple, that he acted. He used his influence and power to clear away their restrictions. And there is a church today in that province of Spain, due in part to that one act of hospitality. Christians are to be given to hospitality. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. And Father, we thank you for these dozen important responsibilities and duties that we have as Christians, all jam-packed into just these few verses. Help us to separate them and dwell upon them and meditate upon them. Make them part and parcel of our individual Christian lives, that fruit might abound, that your will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.